Genesis chapter number 3, please. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Genesis chapter number 3 and verse 1. The divine text says, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. But he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Now watch verse 5 carefully. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, Father, I pray that you bless the reading of your word and anoint it as it goes forth for the purpose that you intended. It will not return unto you void, but it will accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing whereto you sent it. In thy name I pray, amen. A lot of folks have asked me down through the years many times, "Preacher, how do I study the Bible?" I understand you first open the Bible, that it can be an enigma to you because you're reading about ancient cultures, the history of an ancient people. You get to the New Testament and you find all these stories in here, parables, and then you come to the Apostle Paul and all the doctrine that he begins to preach, teach throughout the epistles of Paul. Then you get to the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, and it is the most enigmatic of all of them. In plainer words, it's a riddle wrapped up in an enigma, and you wonder, what in the world could I ever receive from the book of Revelation? Therefore, the book of Revelation is open to more scrutiny and different opinions than any book in the Bible. Make no mistake about it. You go to people who will see it one way, go to church with people who one will see it this way, another will see it that way, another this way, this way, this way, this way. The book of Revelation, therefore, becomes a book that demands the Holy Spirit to open it for you and begin to reveal to you just exactly what's going on in the book of Revelation. One thing you need to understand about the Bible is it's a book of prophecy. It is a book of prophecy. As our brother taught in Sunday school this morning from the 22nd chapter of the book of Psalms, which was written 1,000 years before Christ was born, this book of prophecy, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, gets into very detail about a crucifixion on a cross. And there's no way in the world that these people could have known anything like that, because crucifixion was not a Jewish mode of death. Crucifixion was practiced before the Romans ever showed up, but they perfected it. And crucifixion becomes a horrible method of death. But the point is simply this. The 22nd Psalm is prophesying of the death of Christ, about how he would die and who he was when he did die. Many prophecies in the Bible, for example, Isaiah chapter number 9, talks about a child is born, a son is given. The 14th chapter of Isaiah talks about Lucifer who falls from heaven. Isaiah chapter number 7 talks about a virgin who brings forth a son. The 11th chapter of Isaiah prophesies about the seed that comes into this world. As our brother quoted in Sunday school, a root out of a dry ground. These prophecies in the Bible, as you begin to put them together and study them, they begin to form a picture for you about the coming one. The coming one. The Lord Jesus is the coming one. So in order to study the Bible, you must study it in three or four different levels. One is to simply read it. Read the narrative of the Scripture. Get the flow of the historical setting of what you're talking about, reading about. Read it. Begin to understand. Get a concept of what you've read. The second way to look at the Bible is the themes that run through Scripture. The blood sacrifice, the atonement, things of that nature, sin, the fall of man, redemption, the Redeemer. These are themes that run throughout the Bible from Genesis through the book of Revelation. And then read the Bible in the sense of doctrine. As the church begins to develop in the book of Acts, and God gave them the one who laid the foundation for the doctrinal teaching of the church, which is the Apostle Paul. You begin to get a concept of what's going on there. You're not going to get it in 6 months. You're not going to master the Bible in a year. You're not going to master the Bible in 5 or 10 years. There are people who have been studying the Bible for 50 and 60 years, and it still has great truths to reveal to them as you open the pages of God's infallible Word. You must ever remember, the Bible says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That means that the Bible is alive. It is a living book. It is the only book in the world that you can read and it reads you while you're reading it. Try that one on. Think about what I just said to you. As you read the Bible, you get this strange feeling that something's going on inside you and it's beginning to open you up. And amen, that's the living word of the living God. And so as we take the Bible, the book of Genesis, open it up to Genesis chapter number 3, we find the first confrontation that takes place in the Scripture. And this confrontation that takes place in the Scripture has the element of man, it has the element of Satan, and it has the element of God. And that's a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. God, Satan, and man. And you'll find this throughout the whole Scripture, and it consummates in the book of Revelation when Satan is cast into a lake of fire and brimstone. Here in the book of Genesis chapter number 3, it's easy to read the surface of the Scripture and make some grave mistakes. You see this, you see the temptation of Eve. You'll find a serpent wrapped around a tree. And you'll find an apple in the hand of Eve, the forbidden fruit, as if an apple has anything to do with the forbidden fruit. Or the serpent of Genesis chapter number 3 has anything to do with a snake that crawls around on the ground. When you read the Bible in the book of Isaiah, it says plainly that the curse of the serpent is to crawl on the ground. It was cursed to crawl upon the ground, to slither around. Before that, we find here in Genesis chapter number 3, the serpent is translated from the Hebrew word nahash. And this word nahash can be traced throughout the Old Testament, and you'll find that it means far more than a snake wrapped around a tree. You will discover before long that it represents a beautiful, brilliant, shining creature that is standing upright and it is able to communicate in a manner that dazzles the one listening. I mean, after all, haven't you thought it might be quite odd that Eve would carry on a conversation with a snake? No, that's, my friend, not normal. When's the last time you ever talked to a snake? If you have been or something, you're losing it. And when the snake starts talking back to you, you're gone. So this business of talking to a snake as we understand it is not scriptural. What we have here is a nakash. I want you to notice something else about this scripture. This is very, very important. If you'll notice that when Satan began to tempt our parents, he told the truth. Now, how many of you got a hold of that? I want you to let that sink in for a moment. I want you to let it sink in deep down inside. You mean to tell me, preacher, that our parents were deceived by the truth? They didn't get the whole truth. The worst deception, the biggest lie that was ever told, is a partial truth. When the devil dazzles you with drugs, young people, you're going to feel good. When you get into your drug high, you think that you are going to live forever. You think you're impregnable. You think, my goodness gracious, look what a bunch of fools my parents were, and this culture that I live in, to hide this from me. I mean, you've got yourself a joint. You take a big drag off of that marijuana, and you think to yourself, what's wrong with this? You see, you're getting a truth. And the truth is this, there is pleasure in sin. If somebody ever told you there's no pleasure in sin, they're lying to you. The truth is, there is pleasure in sin. Oh, the flesh can wallow and enjoy and drink deeply of the dregs of sin, and for some time. It just depends on what particular sin that you might be in. But drugs in the beginning can be a great, enticing, forbidden fruit. And therefore the truth is, and I'm going to tell you the truth this morning, you will really enjoy the highs you get from your drugs. Because I've had people tell me, oh, preacher, you wouldn't believe how I felt when I started out in my drugs. But they didn't tell you. They didn't tell you about the kid lying over here at St. Mary's or Fort Sanders or UT Hospital with an infection around their heart. I had one look at me one time and said, preacher, would you please pray with me? And I took them by the hand and they said, "Preacher, please listen. Preacher, please, please. The doctors have told me that I'm going to die because I have an infection around my heart." And they said, "This infection is a direct result of the drugs that I've been taking." You see, the devil told them a partial truth, but didn't tell them the whole truth. The whole truth is this: sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So this is the ability of Satan to deceive. The Bible says in the New Testament that in the Scripture it says that Eve was deceived. That she was in the transgression, she was deceived. But Adam never was deceived. There's a vast difference, therefore, in the ability of Adam to discern spirits and Eve. The Bible makes a very clear distinction. And so what you find when this first temptation takes place is a simple truth that runs throughout the Bible. Satan knows exactly what your weak spot is, and he knows exactly which button to push, and he knows exactly what it takes to suck you down into something that's going to eventually kill you, but you're going to enjoy it on the way. Because when you start out, you think you got it whipped, and you think everybody else is different from you, and you think you're smarter than all the rest of the world, and you think you can handle your drugs, or you can handle whatever it is you're in, and it's going to take you downward, and when it gets done with you, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You said it doesn't always, preacher. Yes, it does. When it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Which tells us that there's something else that's going on here in the book of Genesis. And that is this, what, preacher? The Bible says, "In the day that you eat thereof, ye shall die." Now that's quite a thing to tell a man that didn't know what death was. Because Adam had never seen anybody die. Nobody had ever died on the face of the earth before that. There wasn't anybody dying. There wasn't any graveyards. He hadn't been into a funeral home. He'd never been to a hospital and watched somebody die with cancer. He'd never seen anybody grab their chest and die with a heart attack. And the Lord said, "The day that you eat thereof, you shall die." It was left to the Lord God Himself to bring a message and teach a lesson to Adam that Adam had to learn the hard way. Now, we live in a culture here in America that covers up a lot of things. And maybe it's good that it does. But when you go to the funeral home, you always go to a funeral home and there lies a body in front of you. It looks like her sleep, doesn't it? It just looks like that person's lying there and they're asleep. And so therefore, you've lost them. And if unless they're really close to you, unless it's a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a mother or father that really gets to your heart and your soul, you know, you think, well, they're gone. You know, everybody's going to die. But how many of you have ever seen a body when it dies and it hadn't been worked on? How many of you have ever been into the death chamber and have a clue what I'm talking about today? And I'm going to tell you something. I'm not saying this in an arrogant sense. I'm saying this because I've been at this for 40 years. And I've been in more death chambers than I'd like to remember. But I've noticed something about it. When the body ceases to live, it dies in exactly the state it was in at the last breath. And sometimes the eyes are wide open and the mouth is agape. And that body is just looking off like it's looking at something and it's just dead. There's no movement whatsoever. That tells me something. That tells me that up until the last moment, the life of God was in that body. That tells me that the life of God was animating that body. And then until the last breath, the life of God was in that body. But when God removed that life from that body, they didn't just fall over, you know, and close their eyes in rest. Their life stopped just like that. Now get a hold of what I just said to you. Their life stopped just like that. Just like that. What they were doing, what they were looking at, they could be a hold of something like this, and they could just... They're dead. The spirit has left that body. Now that's quite a thing. That's quite a thing to cover up from people. So why is it, preacher? Because it's a reality that every one of us must face in this house today. When God said, "Adam, the day you eat thereof, ye shall die," it took the death of Abel for him to really understand what was going on. Even though, when the moment he ate that forbidden fruit, Adam died spiritually. So we've got three forms of death that show up in the Bible, starting in Genesis. Three of them. The first one is spiritual death. When Adam sinned against God, he died spiritually. Bang! It was cut in two. He could no longer talk to him the way he talked to him in communion. From then on, it was God seeking Adam and Adam running from God. And that, my friend, is from Genesis to Revelation. Every last man on the face of this earth, if he doesn't have that life of God in his soul, if he hasn't been born again, he's running from God. He'll run over here to UT, get him a degree and hang it on a wall, and he'll hide behind his intellect. He'll run into some church somewhere, he'll join up with that church, and they'll put his name on the roll, and then he becomes a fine, upstanding religious citizen of the community. He's still hiding. People hide behind hypocrites. They hide behind their work. They hide behind everything. And the fact that you're hiding and running is proof positive there's no life in you. No life in you. No life in you. The moment that God puts life in your soul, His life, the moment that you are born again by the Spirit of God, there's something inside you that reaches up into heaven and said, Lord, I'm not this anymore. I hunger for God. I thirst for God. As the hart panteth after the water brook, I pant after thee. That's a reality, my dear friend, that unless you've been born again, you have no concept. But there's another form of death in the book of Genesis, and that's the death of the body. And the first death that Adam ever laid his eyes on was the death of his own son. And when he saw his son lying in his own blood, and that's the first time blood shows up in the Bible. But when he saw his son lying in his own blood, it had to move his soul. Now it began to come down on the heart of Adam, just exactly what he'd done. Not only had he had son say, I'm only hurting myself. Hogwash. If you've been babbling that garbage out to your family, get over it. If you're laying drunk, shot up with dope, won't work, won't take care of your family, your loved ones, you're hurting far more than yourself. You're hurting your children. Don't let that garbage come out of your mouth. And so Adam, no doubt, when he saw his boy lying there, Abel, my goodness, Abel, where's my boy? What happened to my son? Where is he? He's gone, Adam. Now, we don't know. I can't add anything to Scripture. But no doubt, when the Bible says when Cain rose up and slew him, he slew him in the field. He had probably premeditated it. He had probably, because his sacrifice had been rejected of God. I'm sure that Cain eyed his brother from that day on. I'm sure he hated Abel with all of his soul. He rose up against his brother, and the moment came, he slew him. He drove something into him and killed him on the spot. And like I said a moment ago, the last state of Abel was the way he found him. Maybe Adam walked upon his son, and his son was lying there with his mouth wide open and his eyes fixed into heaven as if he was looking into the face of his brother Cain, who had smitten him with a death blow. Who knows? Who knows? But that is the way dead bodies are found. Believe me, I've been in there too many times, folks. I know what I'm talking about. That's the way they're found. I don't know what Adam found, but I know he found this. He found a dead body. The first dead body on the face of the earth, and something had to be done with it. Maybe Adam thought, well, I'll just keep him up for a while. Maybe something will happen. Maybe he'll come back from this. But it didn't take long before he realized that he didn't want that dead body around, right? And he had to bury him. And then there's a third death. It starts in the book of Genesis and runs all the way through the Bible. What's that, preacher? That's the second death. And the second death gets into a thing, my friend, that you don't even want to think about. Because the second death is connected with hell. The second death is connected with the lake of fire. Now, this is a theme that runs through the Bible. Let me tell you something about the church today. You can go, you can travel all over this country and go from city to city and church to church and never hear the word hell. You'll hear it on the job site. You'll hear it on the radio. You'll hear it on TV. You'll hear it everywhere, but you'll never hear it in church. And the reason you won't hear it in church is because they quit preaching on hell. My, they're smart bunch. I wonder what they found out. I wonder if that crowd of preachers and theologians know today that the old timers didn't know. Especially the Lord Jesus. For 2,000 years ago when He showed up on this earth, all the men that ever preceded Him and have come since Him, no one has ever preached more on hell than the Son of God. If the Lord Jesus Christ saw fit and saw it necessary to come into this world and warn men about hell, don't you think we ought to do it? He said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy eye pluck it out, it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Luke 16, the rich man died and was buried. Lazarus died. And the Bible said he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died. The rich man died. The rich man died. And in hell he lifted up his eyes. And the Bible said, being in torments, he looked across the great gulf and saw Abraham. He communicated in hell. He was conscious in hell. He was suffering in hell. The flames were in hell. It was a real place in hell. The Lord Jesus Christ said, don't go there. When He went to the cross at Calvary, He suffered the sinner's hell. He took in His body all the torment that would come upon the sinner. The cross at Calvary literally was a manifestation and a display of a sinner's torment. For He was tormented on the cross like you wouldn't believe. So there in the book of Genesis, we start out with death. Death runs its course all the way through the Bible until it winds up in the book of Revelation as the second death. In the book of Revelation, it calls it the second death when hell itself is cast into a lake of fire and brimstone. If you're halfway in your right mind this morning, you'd get out of that seat and you'd run down here and you'd fall on your face and you'd say, Lord God, I don't want to go to hell. What do I got to do to stay out of hell? I don't want to burn forever. I don't want to scream. I don't want the maggots eat at me. I don't want to go to hell. If you had half sense, you'd get up right now and you'd come down here and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I turned the TV on early this morning and I had a treat waiting for me. I was looking around trying to find some preaching on the television. And sometimes it's hard to do. But I got on there and all of a sudden here's J. Harold Smith up there preaching the Bible. Oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. Oh, boy, you talk about a breath of fresh air. J. Harold Smith. I went over to pick him up one time over here at a motel he was staying. He said, preacher, I want to show you something. And he pulled out this legal pad. And he said, now look here, preacher. He said, I want to show you something. He said, I write the Lord a letter every day. I said, you do? He said, yes, sir. I write him a letter every day. I talk to the good Lord every single day of my life. I'll write him a letter. And J. Harold Smith is well known for his God's three deadlines. Everybody's heard about God's three deadlines. J. Harold Smith was a man of God, and I love him and respect him. And he was a blessing to me, and I'm so glad I knew him. But I'm going to tell you what he was preaching about, folks. He was talking about sin and death. You know why he was talking about sin and death? He's from the old school. He's not this new crowd. This ear-tickling, feel-good, all positive. Everything's hunky-dory, goody-goody, goody-goody, two-shoes. And you know you're not like that. How many of you men in this house today would dare let us sit down and talk to your wife for half an hour? And how many women let us sit down and talk to your husband for half an hour? They say the only way you ever get to know anybody is marry him or work with him. Well, you can't marry all of them. So maybe working with somebody will let you know a whole lot about them, right? I've heard them say, the old timers used to say, well, he lost his religion with some oath that comes out of their mouth. You see, the real you's the real you, and the real you's the one that's going to heaven or hell. Not the pretty, hunky-dory, sweet-smelling Christian that comes in here on Sunday morning or Sunday night. No, no, no. Coming in here doesn't make you a Christian. But that's the thing that runs through the whole Bible. There's another one that runs through the Bible that's called the blood. In the book of Genesis, we read where the blood of Abel, Hebrews chapter number 11, talks about the blood of Abel. And it says that the blood of Abel speaketh, he being dead yet speaketh. The blood, therefore, becomes a testimony and a witness. The first time the blood shows up in the Bible, it's a testimony and a witness. It witnessed to the murderous act of Cain because Abel was lying in his own blood. He was dead. His blood was there. Blood, therefore, is connected with death and judgment and testimony. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." He didn't say it is the New Testament in the Ten Commandments. He didn't say it's the New Testament in church doctrine. He didn't say it's the New Testament in being a Baptist. He said it is the New Testament in my blood. I don't care how big your church building is. And I don't care how great your preacher is. And I don't care how beautiful you are. If you don't have the blood applied to your soul, you're never going to heaven. Some scribe in the first century after Christ got a hold of the manuscripts. And when they copied them, hand copied them from person to person, they got over there in Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 5, where it talks about how he hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, they got a hold of it. They said, "I don't like that, washed us from our sins." So they put in there, "loosed us from our sins." What in the world does that mean? Bible tells us plainly, therefore, that the blood of Jesus Christ, the witness that is in heaven, then Hebrews, he said, he entered in one time with his own blood. He did not enter in with the testimony of his life. The garbage that you hear preached from people who get up and tell you that the blood of Christ is simply symbolic of the life that Christ lived and the sacrifice he made is garbage. When the Lord Jesus Christ went in before God, he went in with his blood. His own blood. And that blood in heaven is a witness and a testimony of the supreme sacrifice that was made for us. If you jump forward just a few chapters, in the book of Genesis, you'll find a man whose name is Noah. You'll find that Adam lived 930-something years. You'll find that Adam saw Noah. You'll find that from the very first man that was made from the dust of the earth until the generation that went aboard the ark, Adam saw that whole thing. And when Noah was born, they prophesied. And they said, "By him shall we have rest." And so when Noah was born, the Bible says that God came to Noah and said, "Noah, I want you to build an ark." And he said, "This ark will be for the saving of your home." Hebrews chapter number 11 said that Noah obeyed God and he built that ark. And then 120 years later, God said, "Now, Noah, get in the ark. Get into what you built." He got in it, and then God shut the door. Noah didn't shut it. God shut it. Then it began to rain. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And the Bible says the fountain of the deep was broken up. There's so much water right up above your head, it's unbelievable. There's an ocean to go through between here and the third heaven. This water that came down from above had never come before. And rain came upon the face of the earth. Men began to panic and they began to run to Noah. They began to beat on the side of that ark and they couldn't get into it. And the waters began to move and rise over 29,000 feet to cover Mount Everest. Everything that had the breath of life in it perished on the face of the earth. As the waters rose higher and higher, it picked up the ark and it rose. But here's the great lesson in that ark. Did you know the Bible says that he pitched it? He pitched the ark. He pitched it. He put it. They say it's something like a tar, a bitumen. Well, the material is not important. It's the Hebrew word that's important. The word that is translated pitched is the Hebrew word kafer. The Hebrew word kafer in the Old Testament is the same word that is used make an atonement. Now let's put it together. Look at something for a moment. Think with me. Here's this ark made of gopher wood. It's a wooden ark. Would it have floated, preacher? It probably would have. Probably sprung a leak or two here or there. But it probably could have kept it going. But they covered it with a kafer. With pitch. You say, what is that? They covered it with something that represents the atonement. The atonement was only made by one on the cross at Calvary when he shed his precious blood, the New Testament, the blood of the New Testament. Now think about this for a minute. These waters that rose on the face of the earth are coming up. These waters represent the judgment of God. These waters are everywhere, and men and women and children are dying all around them. And the water comes over their heads and they die. And the water's killing here and the water's killing there. If that water doesn't represent judgment, I don't know what does. But the water could not touch the ark. It could only touch the atonement. In other words, it could only touch the bitumen. It could only touch the kafir. It could not get past it. So what really caused the ark to float, what kept it up, was not the wood. It wasn't really what Noah had done with the wood. What kept him afloat was the kafir. It was the bitumen. It was the atonement. You see, the atonement becomes the buffer between the judgment of God and the vehicle of salvation. The judgment of God is the water. So what keeps you floating? It is what happened at Calvary. It's the atonement. The judgment of God is poured out upon this earth. Be poured out upon this earth. Judgment will come. Don't make no mistake about it. But he can't touch you because I'm safe in the ark and separated by the atonement. Hallelujah to God. That atonement is in the Old Testament is a place where God communes with man. In the Old Testament, he came between the cherubim. Remember? I talked about this last Sunday morning, the cherubim. You remember them? You remember what I told you, that an angel is one thing? I told you how that in Hebrews chapter number 2 it says, when God took that dust to the ground. Now follow me, follow me. He took the dirt and Satan's standing there watching him. Now what? He takes this dirt. Satan's looking at him. Now what's he going to do? And he forms a body out of this dirt. The devil said, okay, now what is that? And then he bends over and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And he raises up a man. That man one day is going to rise above the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels, and Satan. That everything will be placed under his feet. Go back and read Hebrews chapter number 2 carefully. That has put all things under his feet, but has not yet. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. All right. Now the man has been made. Now the man is standing there. Now the man is a creature. Now the man is looking back at the one who made him. And I don't know how far to go with it. I don't know, but sometimes my mind just says, now, what in the world did we see? If Satan was standing in the garden that day and he watched this creature come up from the dust of the ground, and now he's got a living creature standing there, and who's that creature looking at? Who would that creature be looking at? That creature would be looking at the one that made him. That's who. I mean, somebody breathed into his nostrils, didn't he? Now, when light shows up in the Bible, it's the supernatural light. It showed up before God ever made the sun or made the moon, right? But the light came down. That's a supernatural light. That's like the breath of God. It's like the gift of God. In the book of John, chapter number 20, the Bible said he showed up to his apostles after his resurrection and he breathed on them. And he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. This breathing is the giving forth of God's Holy Spirit in a way that you just can't explain. But boy, does it bring power and reality. How many in this house today have ever had the Holy Ghost come inside you? Somebody said, I'm not sure, preacher. He's not in there. And all these people up here making such a big fuss about being saved, you know, about going to heaven, getting all carried away emotionally. You think, well, they just got worked up emotionally. You kidding? They're talking about what happened to them. Something went on inside here. Somebody moved in. Something wonderful took place. Somebody jumping up and down in here. There's a song coming out of their soul. There's peace in their heart. Their sins are forgiven. Now they begin to see the light they could never see before. The light of God. And so when we read the Bible, we read where God made this man from the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. And then the Bible said all men corrupted themselves before the Lord. But the Lord took one, saved him. The Bible said Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace shows up in the Bible, runs all through the Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation. Grace, grace, grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live out this world righteously in the sight of God. Grace is the free gift of God. Noah, here it is. It's yours. What a blessedness. Separated from judgment by this one. When they walked into the Holy of Holies, quiet, dark. That high priest stood there and he thought to himself, now what's going to happen? He couldn't see his hand before his face. If you go back and read the tabernacle, you'll find out that there's a 7 golden candlestick in the holy place. a fire that burned perpetually, was never to be put out. When the priest walked in there every single day, you'd have the 7 golden candlesticks, then you'd have the table of showbread, then you'd have the altar of incense, pure gold, burning, sweet savor in the nostrils of God. Here's a curtain that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. Intertwined, woven into it are the emblems of the cherubim. Cherubim over his head, cherubim over the covering. The priest understood, when I go back in there, through the curtain, I'll be in there where the cherubim are. So he walks into the dark place, dark as it can be. Can't see your hand before your face. You follow me? Right before him, there's an Ark of the Covenant. On top of it is a sheet of pure gold. On one side is a cherubim. On the other side is a cherubim. Their wings extended for the full width of it, 15 feet, 15 feet, 15 feet. And they're looking at each other. Then something marvelous happens. Something wonderful happens. What's that, preacher? A light comes in to that darkness. It is the divine, supernatural light to the glory of God. And when that light comes in, that priest knows now where to throw the blood. He knows now he doesn't want to miss where that blood goes. He's got blood and he's got to do something with that blood. He's walked into the Holy of Holies. He's got this blood in his hands. What am I going to do with this blood? I can't go this way with it. I don't know where to go. I'm liable to hit the wall with it. It don't come in here to hit the wall. It goes on the mercy seat. And the light of God illumines the mercy seat. And the priest sprinkles the blood of the atonement on the mercy seat. And the atonement has been made. And now the buffer is established between the judgment of God and the sinful creature. And it is there on that mercy seat. And then God says, now, high priest, I want to talk to you. And he communes with him over the mercy seat and the blood, with the light of God illuminating in total darkness. And that's what happens to you. When God saves your soul, the light of God comes into your heart. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, begins to illuminate your insides. What he's done, he's shed the light down upon the mercy seat and upon the sprinkling of blood and upon the atonement. And he's saying, now that's where I'm going to meet with you, and that's where we're going to commune. In plainer words, that Ark of the Covenant and that mercy seat is the Lord Jesus Christ. Pure type of him. And God says, now, creature, I'm going to meet with you, and I'm going to commune with you, and I'm going to do it over the mercy seat. And the only thing that's going to ratify that mercy seat, give it power and authority, and bring it into legality, is blood. And it is the blood of the Lamb, of the Lord Jesus Christ, now that has been shed on the mercy seat, and it is there between the cherubim, and it is there that God meets with you, and he communes with you, and at that moment you're born again by the Spirit of the living God. Now, if you're in this house this morning and the light's beginning to come on, and something inside you says, you know, that Jesus, there is something about him. And I need help. I am a sinner. And I really do begin to understand there's no sense in making excuses for who I am and what I am. And I'll never make myself any better. And that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross at Calvary, he went up there and he died for me and shed his precious blood for me. Lord, you've lit up my insides. Come to him and say, Lord, I accept Jesus. I accept the Son of God. I receive him into my heart. I believe on him. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. I want you to cleanse me. I want you to save me. I want you to write my name in glory. Whatever words come out of your soul, don't let anybody put words in your mouth. If the Holy Ghost is really working on you, you'll know what to say. It may sound to you like a childish prayer. Listen, we're not running prayer competition here. It's what comes out of your heart. For the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. In the mouth, confession is made into salvation. Don't you worry about the words you said. Don't let anybody drag you around and say, well, you didn't pray the kind of prayer you should have prayed to be saved. Hogwash! What makes you saved is if somebody's living inside you. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. And once that happens, You'll never be the same again. Nobody will ever take it away from you. Nobody will ever take it away from you. Once you're born of the Spirit of the living God, you become a son of God. And He'll meet you between the cherubim. Oh, Holy One, come and meet us between the cherubim. Oh, yes. And then once you do, once He's made you a son of God, I don't know if cherubim get envious or angels. But I know one thing. He'll raise you up higher than you ever thought you'd be. Now, everything will be put under your feet. There's only one that'll be higher than you, and that's your Creator. You will never become the Creator. You will remain a creature. But that's okay. If I've been born again in the image of my Father, I'm happy with that. How many of you satisfied with that? Don't you think that's good enough? Born of the Spirit of the living God. Would you like to do that this morning? And I mean, I just scratched around. Scratched around. I didn't touch all the themes of the Bible. Good night. There's more in this book. This is a wonderful book. Wonderful book. If you'd like to come and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know I am. No excuses. No excuses. Forgive me. Save me. Cleanse me. Whatever comes out of your soul. But here's the bottom line. You want the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And that's what matters. Father, in Thy name we pray. I pray You'd use this message for the glory of God, Lord. Thank You, Father, for letting me do this, for calling me. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You. Thank You. Now glorify Yourself this morning, Holy One. In Jesus' blessed, sweet, righteous, holy name I pray that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Thy name I ask it. Amen. Stand up this morning. What have we got, brother?
All American Church.